for our text this morning. If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope you do, I encourage you to flip over to Luke's Gospel, as we've been for quite some time now, in chapter 15. Kids, thank you very much. Yes, if you are children, or if you have children, kindergarten through fifth grade, they can head that direction. My mom is going to be instructing them in the ways of the Lord this morning for our children's church hour. Or if you just rather have Cheez-Its and Kool-Aid, you can follow them back there. There will be no in-flight snacks today. So Luke chapter 15, we started last week. Most chapters take us several weeks or months, but this is a two-part chapter, and a little mini-series that we've entitled Lost. Last week was Lost Part 1, and guess what this week is? Lost Part 2. I know it was difficult to figure out there. But Jesus gives us three parables in Luke chapter 15. And they're all about lostness. And they're about finding what is lost. They're about celebrating what is lost. And so last week, if you were here, we looked at the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, of the wealthy man who lost one sheep out of his hundred. And then the woman who lost one coin out of her ten. And how they frantically searched to find that which they valued. And they found them, they threw a big celebration. And so now this week we turn to the last part of Luke chapter 15 with the parable of the prodigal son. And we said last week that 15 was one of the most well-known chapters in the Bible, one of the best chapters in the Bible, many would say it, and I would echo that. But the parable of the prodigal son really is a very well-known passage of Scripture. If you've been in church, you've definitely heard it. But even those outside of church have heard of the parable of the prodigal son. Even secular guys like Shakespeare and Rembrandt have used the prodigal son in their work. Shakespeare wrote a play based upon it, and Rembrandt has done paintings based on it. There have been movies based on this theme of the prodigal son. And it's not just a Christian story, although it starts from Jesus and he gives us a story. It is a story that is just so good that it resonates in our hearts, not just those in the church, but even those outside of the church. Non-Christians know this story, the story of the parable of the prodigal son. And so it is a very familiar story. One, I would dare say, one of the best stories ever told. It has such power in there. And as we go through it, I was going to have someone read it like we normally do, but it's a very lengthy story. So we're going to slowly walk through it this morning to see what this parable of the prodigal son has for us. But before we dive into just this parable, I want to kind of compare it to the previous two parables, because really, there's just the parable alone has enough stuff in there, but as you look at how it flows with the other two, it becomes even more amazing. As we kind of saw last week, even in those first two parables, there was escalating value. There was the shepherd, or there was the wealthy man who owned 100 sheep, and he lost one of them. Now, he was wealthy, and your wealth is based more than just on sheep, so we can assume he had sheep and land and crops and money. He had lots of stuff. He was a very wealthy guy, and he lost one sheep. It was of great value to him. That's why he left the 99 and went to find that one. But still, it was one thing out of so much that he had. Then you go down to the parable of the lost coin, and here's this woman that we see is a very poor woman, a very destitute woman, and she has 10 coins, probably her entire life savings, and she loses one of them. It's still one of 10 coins, has great value to her, but maybe not as much value as we're going to see in this parable with the man, because it starts in verse 11. It says, and he says, Jesus gives us a story. He says, there was a man who had two sons. He didn't have 12 sons. He didn't have a whole clan of sons. He didn't have this big old family. He had two sons, Jesus tells us. Now, just remember, a parable is a story. This is not a true story. This is a made-up story to give a point. That's what parables do. Parables are stories that give points, that teach us a lesson. And in this made-up story that Jesus gives us, he chooses a man with two sons, not 100 sheep, not 10 coins, but just two sons. And so we know the value these two sons have for the father, not just because he only has two. If you have children here, you know the value that our children are to us. We know how much we love our children. And of course, this is from a culture in which they had a lot of children, but here's a guy who has two sons, And so we know the value that he has in just these two boys of his. And so these parables show us escalating value from 100 sheep to 10 coins down to two sons. And we know that the love that you have for a son, I hope, is much greater than a coin. I hope it's much greater than a sheep. Charles Swindoll said something interesting. He said, lost sheep can be written off and lost coins can be replaced, but not sons. And so we just see the value just immediately when Jesus says he has two sons, because he's talking to these Pharisees. He's given three stories and just kind of escalating in value. And so we need to understand that as we get into this parable of the prodigal son. And it's, of course, Ryan and his typical sarcasm this morning reminded me a little bit of even the task this morning, because I've told you before, I've been looking forward to preaching this text for quite a while. Of course, in Luke, I know if no one's going to be here, I don't think Jesus was going to take it out in the recent months. But we knew Luke 15 was coming, and I've been making sure my calendar lined up where I was going to be here, I could preach it. I was going to be a little selfish. And so he said, hey, but my expectations are high. Hope it's a great message this morning. But the thing is, as you preach this parable, all parables, but especially this one, it's not really a great task of what we call exegesis. There's not a whole lot of necessarily dig deeping you have to do and go find these other verses and to prove this. But Jesus is the master storyteller. The master story. He gives this story that doesn't require much external evidence. Doesn't require necessarily great understanding to his listeners. Now, it does to us today because a lot of things in this story we won't really understand. But he tells a story to his audience that as soon as he tells it, they get it and they understand it. And so here's this parable that we can just kind of walk through, understand some things that have been lost in the past 2,000 years, and just see a beautiful story with a powerful message. And so that's the task this morning, is to walk through this and to see what's happening in the story. I kind of just give you a little tip off of where we're going. We're going to look at three things this morning. The first of which is we're going to look at the sin of the son. We're going to look at the sin of the son. We're going to look at the faithful love of the father. And then we're going to look at the bitterness of the brother. Because there's three characters in the story, the prodigal son, the father, and his brother. So we're going to look at the sin of the son, the faithful love of the father, and the bitterness of the brother. All happening right here in a very, very remarkable story. So let's begin reading and just kind of walk through this slowly and faithfully. It says, there was a man who had two sons, Jesus says, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Now let me just go and say the first thing about this son that we see, this youngest brother. There's two of them. Here's the youngest. Here's the baby brother. And we could talk about birth order, and we could talk about some natural things of the oldest son and the youngest son. And if you have more than one kid, you know these birth order things are true. But here's the baby boy. He comes to his dad. Let me just say this. He is a jerk son, okay? He is a horrible son. And it's not just because he's going to go off and be a bad boy for a while, but he is a horrible son. And we can look at this because what he does here in this first verse is he shatters not just his father's heart, which he does, but he brings shame to the family. He shatters his father's heart and he brings shame to the family by making this demand. He says, and the younger brother said, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Now, we can go to Deuteronomy. We're not going to do it this morning and kind of show in the Mosaic law the rights that the son had and the way the families were set up. But in summary, what you can say is this, is that the way that the Mosaic law worked for the Hebrew people, that all of your kids got an equal share except the oldest, and he got a double portion. So in this case, with two sons, the oldest son got 2/3 of the father's inheritance, and the youngest son would get 1/3. If you'd had 5 sons, they'd all get 1/5, and the other one would get a double portion of that. You can do the math. I've proven that I can't do math very well on the fly. But the oldest would get the double portion because he would take over the father's business. He would assume all of his stuff. He'd also be responsible for taking care of the family. So he needed more resources, if you will, so he could take care of more things. So the younger son knew this, and he knew that he had rights to 1/3 of all the father had. And we're gonna see from this text, the father was a very wealthy man. He did well. He was a good business manager because he had stuff to inherit. If I were to die right now, guess what my kids get? A whole lot of debt. They don't get a whole lot of stuff. I haven't just accumulated a big inheritance. You know, they're not waiting for me to die, okay? They're like, Dad, please make it some more so you can pay off his debt so you can give me at least $100. Right now they're not getting anything. But here's his father. that he has an inheritance, and the son knows it because he goes to his father. He says, give me what's mine. Give me what the law says you have to give to me. And as one author says, by demanding his inheritance early, the younger son essentially divorced his father. He divorced him. He says, I don't want anything to do with you, Dad. I want you to give me what's mine so that I can get out of here. And by doing so, there would be no relationship. There would be no submitting to his authority. There would be no responsibility to carry on his family legacy. No communication. Putting it bluntly, that what the son asked, in essence, it treated his father as if he was already dead. He says, Dad, I know that I'm going to get this when you die, but to me, you're already dead. I don't need anything else from you except what you're going to give me. So go ahead and give me mine so that I can go do what I want to. So the son, can we say he was a jerk? Is that too strong? No. We could probably call him worse names, couldn't we? He was a horrible son. He comes to his father, and especially if you're a father, could you just imagine the pain that would bring to him? I mean, that your son, your baby boy, comes to you and says, Dad, I just don't care about you. I don't love you at all. I just want what's mine so I can get out of here and leave you behind and never see you again. I just want my stuff. The relationship means nothing to me. Imagine the heartbreak that is on the father. And imagine your response. If my youngest child came to me, and obviously the son must have known the tenderness of the dad. If my youngest son or my youngest child came to me and want my inheritance, I would like drop kick them in the face and say, no, you're not getting it, not until I die. And now I'm going to rewrite my will. You're not going to get anything. But look what the father did. He didn't respond the way we would respond. He says, and the father gave him, or the father, give me, shared the property that's coming to me. He divided his property between them. He did what the son asked. He knew what he was going to do. He knew exactly what this younger, he knew his youngest son was just kind of getting a head start in the game so I can invest this and be a wise steward, Dad, and begin spreading our family name. He knew what this young son was going to do, because we know the baby children never have any good responsibility, right? They're always just kind of the playboys, the three of us go out there and waste it all. Not really, but maybe sometimes. So he divided his property between them, knew what was going to happen, and now we're going to see what's about to happen. So this is our first point. As we look at the sin of the son, let's see what he does with his property. And of course, it didn't tell us here, but by what he's about to do, he takes his property, he takes his third, and whatever the father gave him, the animals, the land, he sold it. Went there and found the highest bidder and sold it, cashed it in, and he left town. As not many days later, the son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country. You can't spend land. You can't spend sheep and oxen, but you can spend money. So he took this stuff, and he sold it. Maybe he went to a pawn shop. He said, look, I got three oxen out here. I've got a deed to some land. I've got a camel. Whatever he had, he hawked it. He got all his money, and left town. Gathered all of it up, took a journey into a far country. Not their whole land. He went far, far away. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. He squandered his property in reckless living. Now, it doesn't give us a whole lot of detail. It's about to give us some there. But just those two words here, reckless living, we could fill in the blanks, couldn't we? This young son with now just lots of money. He's in a far-off country. No one knows him. You fill in the blanks what you would do in that situation. You got the credit card. There's no limit. There's no one who knows you. There's no accountability. You know, mom and dad are out of the picture. They're just reckless living. He went crazy. He just blew it all. He squandered everything that he had. He lived to however he wanted to live. We're going to see his brother later on accuse him of some things that he did. But he went and he lived like he wanted to do, reckless. And what does that look like for us today? What does it look like for us in our reckless living? You know, look at your own life and look at our own journey. Have we, like the younger son, like this prodigal son, have we seen our own life as we're living a reckless life? Have we squandered all that God has given us? Have we squandered stuff? Have we squandered our life? Have we squandered our life away? do we see ourselves? And what we're going to do in each of these three characters, the prodigal son, the brother, and the father, we're going to see ourselves in them, if there's any of them in us. And this prodigal son, as he has squandered everything away, he's living a reckless life, do we see ourselves in him? So, well, I know a guy who's like that. Or, you know, I may have a family member who is like that. That's not me. I'm the responsible one. I'm the good son. But you know what? Until we see our life like this prodigal son, we have missed ourselves. Until we see ourselves as being one who has just spit in the face of our father, squandered our living, and lived a reckless life, then we do not understand the gospel. We do not understand the depths of our sin. We do not understand our heart. As one pastor, Timothy Keller, said this week in the Post, he said, "Never do we find God's grace unless something has shown us our weakness, our insufficiency, our sin, and our neediness." And we need to realize that this prodigal son is not unlike us. And he said, "Well, you know what, John, I've never hawked anything at the pawn shop. I've never gone out and lived reckless. I've been a very responsible person since I was 6 years old. I saved all of my allowance, and I tithed on it. I did great things." Well, we'll get to you in just a moment. But he squandered this in reckless living. It says, "And when he had spent everything," so you just kind of get this picture. You know, he's getting all just so much money. He blows it all. When it's all gone, that would be bad enough, right? To be in a far country, to be broke, to have nothing else, and say, "Man, what do I do?" Well, it gets worse for him. A severe famine arose in that country. And not just any famine, a severe famine. Of course, the Jewish people, they associated times of famine and drought as a time of God's judgment. So he's in this country, and he understands as a good Hebrew that now this famine's coming. Now God is starting to judge. And this, so not only am I broke, but now I'm in a famine. Now things are about to get very, very bad for him. And he began to be in need. He'd been living this life, we don't know if it was for weeks or for months. Maybe he had so much money, he'd been out there for 2 years. But now he has nothing. He goes from living the high life, living the life of a rebellious son, and now he's in need. Now he's broke. Now he's in famine. Now he has nothing. So what did he do? He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Now, there is so much shame there that we really can't justly unpack it. But first of all, he's working for someone in a far country, which means they're a Gentile. Now he's working for a Gentile, this Hebrew son who's raising a good family, a wealthy family. Now he has to hire himself out to a pagan Gentile so that he doesn't die, so that he can actually have food and eat and sustain his life. And not only is it just any kind of work, but this pagan Gentile sends him into the fields to feed his pigs. Now, if you've been around long at all, if you've been in church long, you know how the Hebrew people saw pigs. Not like us today. You know, the person says, "You like bacon on that?" The answer is yes, I want bacon on it. In those days, no, I don't want bacon, I don't want to see bacon. I don't want you even say the word bacon, because pigs are such an unclean animal and I have nothing to do with them. So not only did he have to work on a farm with the pigs, he's actually feeding the pigs. So he's just getting lower and lower into his life. His reckless living is bringing God's judgment on him, that he is sinking lower and lower and bringing more shame on himself. So he went and he hired himself out, and he's in the fields and he's feeding these pigs. And this is just like the depths of his humiliation right here. In verse 16, it says he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Now these pods, I won't go into all the details, but they're pods, they're full of this stuff, and you could technically eat them as a human being, but no, I mean, it was just detestable. Even the animals, we see from Jewish history, it says even the animals did not prefer them. I mean, it was just that nasty of stuff. And here's this Jewish guy in there with the pigs, and now he actually wants, he's jealous of their meal. I mean, this is how hungry this guy is. This is how broke this guy is. This is how broken down he is. He is longing to be fed with pig food. Now, if you know anything about pigs, and probably one reason we shouldn't eat pigs is because of what they eat. So if a pig doesn't want it, man, we can imagine how wretched this stuff was. And he was so broken, he was warning that. He was longing to be fed with the pods that pigs ate because no one was giving him anything. No one was doing good towards him. No one saw this man in his state of distress and despair and said, let me help you. Let me bring you home. Let me feed you. Let me put some clothes on you. Let me take care of you. Let me find out your story. Let me share some love with you. Let me extend some hospitality to you. No one was doing this with this guy. No one. He was all alone. He was broken down. And now he is longing to eat the food of that which he detests. He's working with these pigs. This man could not go any lower because of his sin, because of his rebellious act towards his father. He now finds himself face down in the mud. And we're no different. We can look at the sin in our life and it's different for all of us, and our stories are different, but it is our sin against God that drives us face down in the mud. It drives us to desperation. And there may be pleasure in sin for a season, and this guy lived that season of pleasure. Do you think he had fun the first few months, or first couple of years, however long it was? Oh, he was having some fun. He was enjoying it. He was living the life that he thought he always wanted. But then the judgment of God came upon him. And so it went from this season, this pleasure of sin for a season, to God's judgment in his life. And so he was broken down. And then verse 17, and we need to understand this verse. It says, but when he came to himself, he realized something. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. Now I want to stop right there. As you read this, I don't know if you've read this week or if you read this lately, if you can imagine what it's like to read this for the first time. You know, as you read this, you would think what's about to say. My father, his slaves are even better than me. I'm going to go and I'm going to, you know, get back my life, right? I'm going to go and I'm going to get what I deserve. My father, he has plenty of stuff. I'm going to get out of here and I'm going to go have everything back that I want to. I'm going to go just be like I used to be. But this is not his attitude. He says, how many of my father's servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your servants. Now, what I want us to realize here, and those three essential words in verse 17, it says, he came to himself. And Jesus is telling a story, and we got to remember, in a parable, we can't unpack every word and camp there and say, well, this is what this means. And he's not, you know, he's just telling a story to make a point. So as you read this story, it sounds like he just wised up. It's not like he just in himself is, okay, you know what? I know better than this. I'm going to get up and I'm going to clean myself up. I'm going to go to dad. But what we would call this today, we call this conviction. That he was convicted. That he's sitting there face down the mud, feeding the pigs, just in filth, broken down with nothing left from what we call this the state of depravity. He's just full of sin and has eaten his life. He came to himself. And we don't do that. We don't just, in our sin, we don't just wake up one day and say, you know what? This isn't working for me. You know, my life isn't good enough. I need to improve myself. But we call this his conviction. And what I believe happens is as we are in our own sin, as we live lives of sin, or we're eaten up with sin, or we finally come to that place, we realize that we are sinful people. As we realize that we are this prodigal son, we don't just come to ourselves, we don't just become self-aware, but we are convicted by the Holy Spirit. And so you can just kind of change the context a little bit here. That as he's sitting there feeding these pigs and longing to be fed with what they have, and he's just in his filth, that the Spirit comes and convicts him of his sin. It convicts him of what he has done. It convicts him of how he has sinned against his Father. And the way that we know that this is what Jesus is pointing out is because of his attitude, because of his heart. Because once we're convicted of sin, the only right response is repentance. Because he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as a slave. And so in his heart, we see what he's feeling. We see where his mind is. But we see what he's going through here, what he's wrestling with. He's convicted of his sin. He knows what he's done against his dad. And he's not asking to be restored. He's asking for his mercy. He's asking for his grace and says, God, I don't deserve anything. Father, just treat me as the worst person that you have, but it's got to be better than this life of sin. He didn't just realize that he could do better. This is a moment of what we call conviction and repentance. He is convicted of his lifestyle. He's convicted of the sin that has taken over his life. And he responds in repentance. He responds in repentance. The prodigal son had a genuine repentant heart because of how he saw himself and how he realized his need of rescuing. And those are the two things that we in a lost world must come to realize how much of a sinner we are and how much we need to be rescued. And we're not going to be rescued by our own efforts. We're not going to be rescued by pulling ourselves out of the mire, out of the mud, but only through the person of Jesus can we be saved. And so we see in this son, in the sinful lifestyle, the prodigal son, we see him finally convicted of his sin, and he turns to the Father for forgiveness. And we have to see ourselves like that. We have to realize that we too, at one point in our life, we were just like this son, having no good in us, but can only turn to the Father. And so this brings us to the second point here, which is the faithful love of the Father. Not only is the parable about the sin of the Son, but it's about the faithful love of the Father. So this is, he's rehearsing in his head what he's going to tell his Father. I'm going to go and treat me as one of your slaves. And he arose and he came to his Father. And this is just beautiful right here. Here's some context we need to understand. He says, but while he was still a long way off, his Father saw him. Now think about that. We don't know what a long way off is. Now think about, I was young whenever he moved from Little Creek. Anybody know where Little Creek is? No, none of you know where Little Creek is. It's a suburb of Trout, which is a suburb of Gina, okay? So if you know where Gina is, go outside there, you got Trout. You go out there, you got Little Creek. That's where I spent the first 5 years of my life. We were literally 15 miles from the gas station. We were just in the middle of nowhere. Our driveway was 78 miles long, I think. It was just long. And so for the longest time, as I've read this parable, I've always, when it says we're a long way off, I can remember our driveway. I can remember our driveway. I don't remember much about my Little Creek days, but I remember this long driveway. And I kind of envision this son from a long distance. You can hardly see anything, and his Father notices him. So what does that mean about the Father? It means he's waiting for his son. He hasn't given up. He's not just inside doing his thing, but he's waiting for his son. It says, while he's a long way off, his Father sees him. And kind of what these parables teach us, both of the sheep and of the coin and of these sons, is that when something's lost, they are found ultimately. So here's his Father. He never loses hope of finding his son, of his son returning. And so he's there and he's probably working because now he has to work because he sold off a third of his property, and now there's two-thirds left, and surely his son and the oldest son and the father are working together. So he may be working in the fields and working and doing, and he may have one eye working, but he's got one eye waiting, and his heart is hoping for the return of his son. And so here's what happened. His son comes from a long way off. His father sees him, and he felt compassion, not contempt. Not anger, not, oh my goodness, I can't wait till that boy gets here. I'm going to beat him because Deuteronomy says that I can. And then you can go to Deuteronomy, and there's a few courses of action that the father had in his arsenal. It says that if you're, it says, first of all, kids, you know, honor your father and mother. And it says, if you don't, it says you can beat them. And it actually goes on to say, if they dishonor you enough, if the sin is great, you can rightfully kill them. That's some crazy stuff. So he had options, okay? He could have had his cane pole right here and maybe his axe right here. Come on, son, it's time to deal out vengeance. He could have contempt in his heart, but he had compassion in his heart. He saw him and he felt compassion. and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now let me show you a little bit of what is happening in this text here. When he says he ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, that's not too foreign of a thing for us. I mean, most of you guys in here, I'm looking, I think all of you guys can run, okay? I mean, it's probably, I imagine to some degree, maybe you ran this week. Maybe you were exercising. Maybe you were playing a sport. Maybe you were running around Disney. Whatever you're doing, I imagine we've ran to some degree. It's not uncommon for us to run. But in this culture, in this time period of ancient Israel, and even today, it was undignified for a man to run. If you were a respectable man, you did not run, except maybe for two instances. If you committed a crime, you would run from the crime, or if someone with a bigger stick was coming, you would run from them. But outside of safety and being a criminal, you did not run as a respectable man. For many reasons. One, it just wasn't dignified. And two, you were wearing a robe. Man, we've talked about this before. They're wearing robes. You ever tried running in a robe? Hopefully not. If you have, I don't want to hear that story. But just imagine being in a robe or, you know, maybe you're a woman, you got a dress on. You don't run in that, right? You know, you don't go run a race in a dress or, you know, nothing like that. So here's this man. He's definitely in a robe, and he sees his son, and he's running. Because what happens is when you run in a robe, it gets a little messy real quick, okay? Things will start flopping. People are going to start seeing, you know, stuff. You know, it's just not a good thing. And so you just don't run as a Jewish respectable man. You don't do it. Maybe you send a servant to go run. Maybe you do something else, but you do not run. But here's this guy. He sees his son. He feels compassion for him, and he runs. And when he gets there, when he meets him, and could you imagine the son? He sees this guy run. Oh, my goodness, this is my dad. I've never seen my dad run in my life. And he's running like a gazelle. And he comes, and he's like, he's mad at me. He's going to beat me. But he comes, and he jumps on him. And what it says here, it says that he embraces him, and he kisses him. That sounds very, you know, like Italian, right? Hey, my son, welcome back. He kisses him on the head, and he gives him a hug. But no, the language here that we see in the Greek text is he kissed him over and over and over again. He embraced that son. He grabbed him. He just smothered him with love. This is the compassion that the father had on the prodigal son that he saw from a long way off. He felt compassion. He ran to him and he smothered him with love. This is a picture, of course, of our Heavenly Father, of how He loves us, the compassion that He has for us, and that even though we've sinned against Him, He still just so passionately loves His people. We've seen last week the value and the rejoicing that the shepherd and the woman had when they found their coin. And now here's this father. He's reunited with his son, with his baby boy, and he's just filled with love. This overwhelming sense of compassionate love, and he shows that love. And you can't just imagine being a son, and what do you say, and what do you expect? And he does exactly what he planned to do. You can go back to verse 18 and 19 there, and here's the repeat. His father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And so even though he's greedy, I mean, think about it, like, it just made me think about my own self here. Maybe, you know, you do something. You know, I'm going to go and I'm going to apologize to my dad. And I'm going to, I'll just give you a real story, okay? So last weekend, we go to Cana Lake. And we don't go tubing a whole lot anymore. We went tubing. My dad went out and very gracious, bought this big old nice tube. You know, it cost a lot of money. We tie it down on the boat. And and we take a heat. I got to get the full story, okay? He ties it down first, all right? So I'm pulling it. And we go, before I even get over the bridge next to our house, the thing's like a sail. It just goes up in the air. I'm like, oh, my goodness, it's about to end bad. Pull over a gas station. And then I tie it down the next time, okay? So now I'm responsible. I tie it down the best way I know how to do. We get on the interstate. It doesn't just fly up. It flies up and out. And it drags the ground. And it doesn't take long, you know, for this tube just to get this hole in it like this big. And it's just gone. There's no patching, okay? There's no putting some duct tape on it. It's just ruined. And so my dad is of course, he's a much different man than I grew up with. He's a grandfather now. He's very compassionate. But the old man that I knew kind of came back, got a little mad, got a little frustrated. Then he goes and buys another tube. And so the whole time, I'm like, okay, I'm going to pay for this thing. I feel sorrowful. I'm going to do this. I'm responsible. He's like, whatever. And so he comes home, And by then he's kind of cooled off, and he's compassionate, he's gracious, he shows his love. And then I changed my tune. Okay, Dad, if you want to pay for it, then that's fine. But here's the deal with his son. He doesn't change his story because of his dad's compassionate response. Just because his dad grabs him and kisses him and loves him and embraces him, he sticks to the same story. He says, Dad, I am sorry. I'm not even worthy to be your son. He says, you know, forgive me. I have sinned against you in heaven. And so here's his father who's just embracing him. Not only has he embraced him, and not only has he shown his love and his compassion, but now check out what he does. But I love that but right there, verse 22. You can circle that. So that the son's response is of repentance. He was convicted of sin. He's repenting. He's shown the repentance to his father. But the father said to his servants, so this is what he says, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring and put it on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to celebrate. Let me tell you a little bit about what's happening here. You know, he didn't just like think of some random object. You know, hey, get him some stuff. He's dirty. He's stinky. He's got pig smell on him. Let's clean him up. But this is what it does. It puts three things on him: a robe, a ring, and shoes. And what the robe stands for is honor and dignity. Like I said a while ago, a man of dignity in that culture, they wore their robes. He says, put a robe on him. He's lost his dignity. You know, he probably stinks. He's probably got nasty clothes on. Put a robe on him so that he can get his dignity back, so he can get his honor back. Then he says, put a ring on his finger. And this wasn't, was it Beyonce say, if you like, should have put a ring on it? I mean, it wasn't that kind of ring, okay? This was a ring of authority. That for him, it was a signet ring. And to put that ring on his finger meant that he has authority in my house again. That he is one of my sons, that he can do business on my behalf. So he restored his dignity. He restored his authority by this ring. And now love, it says, his shoes, and put shoes on his feet. Because the son came with the attitude of a servant. He came back to his father and said, I want to be one of your servants. But he says, no, put shoes on his feet. Because in slave, in those days, and even into American slavery, to have shoes on your feet was a sign of freedom. The slaves did not wear shoes. There was even a song years ago, and I Googled it this week to listen to it, and just kind of, it's different. But there's a song, and one of the lines is that we dream of the day when all of God's children will have shoes. Because shoes was a sign of freedom. And so the son came with a heart to be a servant and a slave. But the father said, no, I'm going to restore your dignity. I'm going to restore your authority. And I'm going to restore your freedom. You are my child. You're not my servant. You're not my slave. And think about those words of Jesus. He says, once you were servants, and now I call you friend. But the father said quickly, bring the best robe. Put the ring on his hand. Put shoes on his feet. And then he says, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Now, what that doesn't mean, he wasn't telling his servant just to go out to the field and find the biggest, fattest cow you can find and let's eat them because we got lots of people. What this was, the fattened calf, he had his own special pen. You had the pen with all the animals that they would eat on a normal basis. And then you had this one pen with one particular cow, and they fed him the good stuff, okay? Are you familiar with Kobe beef? Anybody familiar with Kobe beef? I've never had it. I've only heard stories of it, okay? But in essence, a Kobe beef today is a cow. They feed daily like beer, and they massage them. I guess that makes a happy cow, okay? So they massage this cow, and Kobe beef is insanely expensive, okay? And so here's this kind of Kobe beef kind of cow. He gets fed, this special wheat grain, and he's just making them fat. I mean, I wish that was my job. I wish I could just sit in a pen and just get fat, okay? But the problem is one day you're going to die. You're going to be dinner. But the reason to have this fattened calf is for celebration, for one big particular celebration. And so the whole time, and you can imagine the oldest son has been helping feed him and take care of him and all this stuff. And so you got this fattened calf that's been saving for this massive celebration. And the father says, you go get that fattened calf, the one that we've been saving and waiting, and it's time to have him for dinner because my son was once lost and now he's found, and it's time to celebrate. The father could have done nothing else to celebrate this event more than what he did. He restored his son with all of this stuff, but he did more than restore his son. The father did more than restore the prodigal. He elevated him. He elevated the son was in a better position when he came back than when he left. Think about that. Before he became a jerk son and brought shame to his house, he was the youngest son, he was working, and now when he returns, he has been redeemed and he has been elevated. More than just restored, he's been redeemed. The Father has poured his love out on him. And we've talked of this theme before in Scripture, but redemption is far greater than perfection. This is such a beautiful point of Scripture as a whole. You know, sometimes we think, why does sin have to enter in the world? You know why? I mean, did God just mess up? Did he just forget? Did he make a mistake? Did he make some flawed people that he wasn't expecting? But think about this. Even in our lives, redemption is far better than perfection. Because we are far better off as the redeemed people of God than we had been as the perfected creations of Adam and Eve. Because he redeems us. He restores us. And so the Father is just pouring out his love on his son. He's giving him his ring and his clothes and his shoes. And he's bringing out the fattened calf. He could not have thrown a bigger, more lavish party for his son. And even more than that is how he's going to treat his son. One time, Abraham Lincoln was asked how he would treat the rebellious Southerners when they had finally been defeated and returned to the Union of the United States. The questioner expected that Lincoln would take a dire vengeance, but he answered, "I will treat them as if they had never been away." And so here's his father. He didn't have some log of what his son had done. I imagine he didn't ask him what all he spent. He probably didn't even ask him where you bring him back. He just lovingly welcomed his son back. And God, even today, as sinners, as we are redeemed in Christ and we are forgiven in Christ, he treats us as if we have never sinned because of Jesus. So we see the sin of the Son. We see the faithful love of the Father. And lastly is the bitterness of the brother. I got carried away. I didn't realize what time it was. But y'all don't care, right? All right, so the bitterness of the brothers. We continue. It says, Now his older son was in the field. So Junior's out there. Baby brother's been living the life, reckless living, doing all the stuff he wanted to do. And the oldest son is back working hard. He's in the field. He's out of home enjoying his inheritance. He didn't get his inheritance. Dad just kind of cut out the third. And now father and son are working. So the son's in the field. And as he came, he drew near to the house. And this is interesting to me. Just think about what's happening here. He's in the field working. No one came out there and got the son and said, it's time to party. He's working, and as he's close to the house, he hears the beats going. He hears the music. He sees the smoke machine filling up the front yard. I mean, it is happening. He's like, what's going on? And a servant comes to him. This is how he gets his news. He called one of the servants and said, what's going on? What's this mean? And he said, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. So he's out there working in the field. He gets closer. The party's going on. The fattened calf that he has eyeball on as he's been feeding him and raising him and maybe massaging him every day. Now he's on the dinner table for his younger brother who's then squandered his life away. How would you feel? Here's how he felt. He was angry and he refused to go in. So here's this brother. He's out there. He gets hardened, has a hardened heart. He doesn't care there's a celebration going on. He doesn't care that his father is overjoyed because he knows the only way this feast is happening because my father is excited. My father is celebrating. My father has thrown this party. He doesn't care about that. He cares about how he has been treated or how he feels he's been treated. He was angry. He was bitter. He refused to go in. And check this out. His father came out and entreated him. His father came out and talked to him. His father came out and made the initiative. The father always takes the initiative. He always takes the initiative. And so here's this. His son and his father could just stay in there and say, well, if he didn't want to party with us, he ain't got to party with us. But he goes out there and he talks to him. He tells him what's going on. He tells him of his love. And he says, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. And I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, he didn't say my brother, notice that. He didn't say when my brother comes, he said when this son of yours, when he comes home, who has devoured your property with prostitutes. Now where does that come from? Has prostitutes been mentioned? Have there been any harlots, any women of ill repute? No. The brother's just making stuff up now. He's out in the field. He didn't even see his brother come on. He hadn't heard the story. There's no Facebook. He's not spying on his brother socially. He's just making stuff up now. He's been, you know, living a life up. And you killed the fattened calf for him? So you see this heart of the brother who is jealous, who is bitter, who is enraged, who feels left out, who feels that he's just been just kicked out. And probably, I would dare say, his bitterness was not so much that he was neglected because he's still been taken care of. His bitterness comes from how much love the father has shown this prodigal son. And here's the father. He says to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for this your brother was dead, and he is alive. He was lost, and now he is found." And so he talks right to his heart. And the brother, he sees the sinfulness of his younger brother. He sees the sin of the other son. And he thinks he's perfect. He thinks he's got it all taken care of. He says, "Father, I've never done this stuff. I haven't done what Junior's done. I haven't sinned against you like he has had." But here's the difference. While a rebellious spirit is easily visible, because there's no denying the prodigal son's activities, he has clearly lived a reckless life, and he has lived a sinful life. He squandered everything he had. The rebellious spirit is easily visible. The religious spirit is often unseen. And this is the sin of this oldest brother, was the sin of a religious spirit, the sin of a bitter spirit that he had in his heart. This prodigal son, his sin was external, was exposed. Everyone could see it. But I'm sure the older brother had it all together, didn't he? He worked every day. He did his chores. He said, "Yes, sir," and "Yes, ma'am." He provided. He was probably a good steward. Whatever dad did, he was probably doing. Had it all together. But no one could see his heart until this opportunity came when the brother comes home and his heart is revealed, his religious spirit is revealed. And Jesus, remember, he's talking to the Pharisees here, and he wants them to see this picture. Sins of rebellion are often short-lived, while religious sins take a deep root. Sins of rebellion are often short-lived. This younger brother lives this sinful season for a short season. But this sin of religiousness, religiosity, this bitterness that's in the son, this legalistic nature that's in the son is deep-rooted inside of him. And Jesus is addressing this deep root of this religious spirit in the Pharisees at every turn, in every corner. So he's given this parable now to point out this deep root of religion, this deep bitter root. And so they were listening. Maybe we have to go back to the original audience. And if the Spirit allowed them to understand it, they knew that Jesus was talking about them. They didn't have to figure out who am I in the story. They knew they weren't that prodigal son. They sure knew they weren't that father. When he started talking about that son who had been doing all the right things and keeping all the laws and doing all the stuff that was expected of him, because this is what they prided themselves in. They probably said those very words that week. "I've done all the stuff you've told me to do. We've kept the law. We've done everything." Because Jesus was bringing a new way. And he was identifying that his people were not just who they thought they were, but his people extended out to those outside of the Jewish people, those who were considered pagans and those were Gentiles. We're going to see the rest of the New Testament point to this and see how the family of God is much bigger than expected. But what about us today? Who are we in this story? You know, it's easy. Some of you have a story of your own that's probably similar to the prodigal son. Maybe you lived a life of rebellion. Maybe you lived a life of sowing, wild seeds. Maybe you had some crazy college years or young adult years, and the Lord graciously brought you back, and you can identify with that prodigal son. And we all want that, because whether we have lived a lavish life and whether we have had a reckless living and have done all the stuff the sinful son has done, if you're a Christian at all, and if you've been a Christian anytime, you know how sinful you are. And if you've been around here for long, hopefully you're understanding how sinful we are and how we don't have it all together. And we want the story to be ours. We want the Father to embrace us and love us. And so we sometimes stop there and we don't realize that we too can become the older brother. We can become the brother who has bitterness in our hearts towards those that God is extending His grace to. I tell you, that is definitely my story. You know, I've been not the oldest brother, but I've been the good guy most of my life. You know, I've been the Christian boy. I was wearing Christian t-shirts. Everybody else wearing my Bob Marley t-shirts. What was it? What was the my favorite one? Tommy Hilfiger. I mean, I've worn some of the dorkiest t-shirts you can imagine. I've done all the right things. I've done all this stuff. It's easy to do that and to see friends of mine now who are starting to get saved and change their lives and all this stuff. It's easy to have this heart of bitterness and heart of whatever, but you don't have the heart. I have to have the heart of the Father that praise God that people are being saved and lives are being transformed. And I have to guard my heart. We have to all guard our heart that we do not become bitter and angry and calloused towards whoever God shows His favor to. And we say that can be an easy thing. Okay, yeah, I won't do that. But let us constantly check our heart, because you know what? God saves some crazy people. Save this crazy person. The more I'm around, the more I realize how sinful I was. My sin may not have been external, but it was internal. It was my heart that God saved me from. But we need to realize that there is part of the prodigal in us. We need to realize there is part of the older brother in us. And we need to strive to be like the Father in this story. We need to strive that we have a heart for the lost. You know, we talked last week that we need to see the lost as the wealthy man saw his sheep and the woman saw her coin. But even more, we need to have this compassionate, overwhelming heart for the lost, waiting, anticipating, expecting the return of the lost. And when they are saved, to rejoice and to celebrate and to extend that compassionate celebration toward them. Let me end with this. I know I've run way too long. Take this from a guy I read this week. I thought he kind of tied these three up very well. He says, we must finally note that these three parables are not simply three ways of studying the same thing. There is a difference. The sheep was lost out of sheer foolishness. It did not think. And many of us would escape sin if we thought sometimes. The coin was lost through no fault of its own. Many are led astray. And God will not hold any guiltless who has taught another to sin. But the son was deliberately went lost, callously turning his back on his father. The love of God can defeat human folly, seduction of the tempting voices, and even the deliberate rebellion of the heart. And that is the point of these stories, is that God is pointing towards lostness. And this morning, if you've never responded to the person of Jesus Christ, then whether you're like the sheep or the coin or the son, you're lost and you're without hope. And the only hope is found in Jesus Christ. This is a busy week for funerals. There were two funerals this week. You know what? There may be three next week. And are we ready for our funerals? What I challenged the folks at Miss Pam's funeral this week, are we ready to be in that casket? Have we placed our unwavering hope in the person of Jesus Christ? Have we acknowledged our sin and trusted in Jesus? And if you've done that, you're ready for whatever life brings. If not, then you're still like that prodigal son who's laying face down in the mire, in the mud, completely lost. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, I know
or this is such an amazing passage, and God, you teach us so much through it, through that master storyteller, Jesus. We thank you for this illustration of your love and how much you love us, Lord, and how much you desire to restore us and to redeem us. And Lord, if there is anyone in this room who's never been restored and redeemed, Father, and saved by the work of Jesus, would you do that work right now? That we know it doesn't come from human understanding, but from the power of your Spirit. If there is a person who is living in reckless sin, would you convict them in a way that only you can? Well, I imagine many in this room have truly been saved and have put their faith and hope in you. Would you remind us of how much you've loved us? Would you remind us of how far we fell before you restored us and redeemed us? May we worship you this morning with just overflowing hearts. And oh God, would you stir in us a compassion for the lost? To not just talk about the lost and understand lostness, Lord, but help us to seek the lost and to pray that you save the lost. And however we need to respond this morning, I pray we do in faith. In Jesus' name. You come this morning, give